Well, did a little bit of a bait and switch on you today. Pastor Houston was supposed to be here, but at the last minute decided he'd go down to Astoria. He and Emily went down there for his mom's 70th birthday today, so he wanted to be there and wish her happy birthday, which is certainly understandable. So you're all stuck with me tonight, so isn't that exciting? You know, I'm one of the two staff members, for those who may not know me, one of the two staff members who serve on here with Pastor Houston. And what I wanted to do tonight was just give you a short Bible study, because that's what I do. I do Bible studies. I'm not a preacher, so we're going to have a Bible study this evening. And I'm going to tell you right up front, the topic tonight is kind of heavy. It's a little heavy. My intention is not to make this a downer evening so that you walk out of here all slumped over and heavy of heart. My intention here is that you would be encouraged, that Christians tonight would be encouraged. And I want to take a few minutes and just remind us of the fact that God is still in control. God is still in control. You know, it's really easy to get discouraged and think that, you know, somehow the world is spinning out of control, you know, that things are going from bad to worse, and little by little, every single day, the world is just kind of going down the tubes. It's really easy to get that idea and get discouraged by that. And even as these words are coming out of my mouth and as I'm saying these things, I know for a fact that people have been saying this stuff forever, right? Every generation says, well, the next one coming along is, you know, they're just messing it all up and things are getting worse, and every generation coming along is making it worse. I can imagine Adam and Eve looking at Cain and thinking, oy, kids these days, you know, it's just not like they used to be. So I know this isn't anything new, right? People have been saying this stuff forever. But I don't know, something feels different right now. Something feels like the world is just, it's kind of on the brink. It's kind of slipping into, a period of difficulty, I'll call it. You know, it seems like maybe there's some storm clouds on the horizon when you stop to think about what's going on. You know, we're going into, you know, the economy basically is going downhill. Can we all agree on that? We had the crash in 08, right? But I think there's another shoe that's going to drop. And I think the economy doesn't come back for sure. And it may get a little worse, if not a lot worse, from here going forward. You still see people losing their jobs. You go to the store and things are getting more expensive. And your household budget just doesn't seem to stretch as far as it once did. And you turn on the news or open a newspaper and you look at Europe and things over there are even way worse, you know, than it is here, economically speaking. You know, they're on the verge of collapse, both economically and probably socially even. And the governments over there are on the verge of collapse. The banks over there are on the verge of collapse. They're like two drunks standing on the street corner trying to hold each other up, and they're about to fall over. They're not doing a very good job of it, you know. And socially, things are much more difficult over there. There's been a lot of riots, and I think there's going to be some more. And those kind of things can always lead to conflict and war. Don't know that, but it just kind of feels that way. It feels like we're on the verge of something. We're not immune as in the United States to social unrest. We've had the Occupy Wall Street movement going on, and that kind of thing also can build. It hasn't been overwhelming to this point, but those kind of things can build up and can lead to more and more social unrest as things get worse. We've had the Arab Spring uprisings in the Middle East. We've seen the collapse of governments like Egypt and Libya and several other countries. And now Syria is on the verge of collapse. And it sounds like Israel wants to invade Iran over their nuclear arms program. And if that happens, well, it's not hard to imagine the United States getting involved in that. And so things, everywhere you look, it seems like there's trouble on every side. And it seems like the one common denominator to all of this is that Christians appear to be taking the brunt of it, especially over in the Middle East. There's persecution, and Christians are being killed. There are groups of people that are doing everything they possibly can to crush the gospel, to keep it from going out, to keep us silenced. And everywhere you look, it seems like evil men are winning, and there's not much we can do about it. But there's one thing that we need to remember, and that's what I want to remind us of tonight, that God's still in control. We need to remember that there are consequences to what we do here on this earth, and that men and governments can't go on indiscriminately and forever marching towards evil. There will be a reckoning one day, and that reckoning is going to come. We don't know when it's going to come, but the thing is, we know how it's going to come, and that's what I want to look at tonight. If you want to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. And it says this. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." You know, it's this chapter 15, like I said, it's the shortest chapter, but it sets us up for the final seven plagues, the seven final judgments that God is going to proclaim is going to spread upon the earth, upon those who don't believe. And when you read through the book of Revelation, you'll find out that there's a building up of judgment. It begins in chapter 6 with the opening of the seven-sealed book, and there are seven seals, and with each seal, a new judgment is sent forth. And then when the seventh seal is broken, it leads into another set of seven judgments. It's the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And those seven trumpets build up even more, harsher, stronger judgments until you get to the seventh judgment. And in the seventh trumpet, it leads into the seven vials, or the seven bowl judgments. And those judgments are the worst, most severe of all. Those are the judgments that we're looking at tonight. You know, in the King James, it uses the word vial, but we usually think of that word vial as like a slender test tube kind of looking thing, something that you might see like a wicked witch holding her potion in, right? Or maybe somebody in a white lab coat, you know, swirling it over a Bunsen burner or something like that. That word vial, though, is not, it's not like a tall, slender test tube. It's like a shallow saucer or a shallow bowl or a deep saucer, somewhere between a saucer and a bowl. So it's like a bowl. And so, you know, if you don't mind, I'm going to use the word bowl tonight just because it kind of gives you the better mental picture as opposed to vial, which you might think of something like a test tube. Verse 1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." It says here that in these last plagues, these bowls are filled up with the wrath of God. In other words, it's reached its limit. It's up to the brim. His wrath has been filled all the way so that it can't be filled anymore. It's literally to the brim of these bowls. And we need to be sensitive to something before we go on. I've been using the word judgment and wrath kind of interchangeably. But there's a subtle distinction between judgment of God and the wrath of God. God will judge his own people. In fact, he judges you and I. In fact, he even says that we should even judge ourselves, right? 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So God will judge his own people, but he also judges the unsaved as well. So he judges both the saved and the unsaved. Now, wrath is a little different. God only puts his wrath upon those who are unsaved. His wrath is not reserved for those who are saved. John 3:36 It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Contrasting those who are saved and unsaved, the wrath is going to be upon those who are unsaved. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They've rebelled against the grace of God. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, talking about the unsaved. Five times in the book of Revelation alone, the wrath of God is mentioned. And each time it's having to do with those who are unsaved, those who have rejected the grace of God. It's never mentioned in connection to those who are saved. In fact, 1 Thessalonians says exactly the opposite. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, for God hath not appointed us, talking about believers, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God hath not appointed us as believers to wrath. Wrath is appointed to those unsaved, those unbelievers. And that's one reason why some people think that believers, Christians, will not enter into the tribulation. They'll be raptured out ahead of time because God's wrath is not reserved for believers, only unbelievers. It says here in Revelation 15:1 that these bowls are filled up with the wrath of God. They're completely filled to the peak. God's patience and long-suffering have run out, and there's just one thing left to do for these bowls to be poured out, that the judgment would be poured out onto the world. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And as we're talking here tonight, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and he's waiting for the wrath of God to be completely filled up. And when it is, that's when he'll move out in judgment, in wrath against the world. And I don't think that until is that far off. I think it's close. Don't know how close, but it's close. And it's this until that we're that in Psalm 110 that we're talking about here in Revelation 15. Verse 2 says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. This sea of glass shows up for the first time in Revelation chapter 4 when you see it in front of the throne of God. And I think it's interesting, in the Old Testament, there was something called the laver in both the tabernacle and later on in the temple. The laver. And I think it's interesting to see how this sea in Revelation kind of compares and seems to be related to the laver in the Old Testament tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 18, it says, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. In Exodus 38 and verse 8, it says, he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women. Of the looking glasses of the women. So it was made, it was fashioned out of mirrors, basically. And it was filled with water. So it had a reflective quality, just like the sea of glass in Revelation. And in the Old Testament, the priests were ordered to go to the laver, and they were to wash in the laver before they moved on into the holy place and then ultimately the Holy of Holies. And it seems like this laver, at least the way it's described and used in the Old Testament, is a picture of the Word of God. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And the Word of God is pictured as a mirror, as a glass in James. And whenever we look into the Word of God, we see ourselves for who we are. And it shows us, basically, that we don't live up to God's standard. We see ourselves as incomplete and unable to be with God because of our sinfulness. And that the good news, though, is that the Word of God also cleanses us and makes us able to be in God's presence. It cleanses us and changes us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, where it's talking about the church, it says, "He that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." Washing by the water of the word, talking about the church. John 15:3 says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass," again, there's that reflective thing, "the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord." So in the labor, you have this dual purpose of reflecting our condition and then giving a means to cleanse yourself. In the Old Testament, the priests would see themselves and they would cleanse before they went to the Holy of Holies. And the sea of glass in Revelation seems to embody those same two qualities, having a reflective quality and then also having indicating water. But you'll notice that the sea of glass in chapter 15 also has, it's also mingled with fire. It says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire." And fire in the Old Testament is almost always associated with judgment. So in this context of these final bold judgments, you're seeing, I think, a reference in the sea of glass to judgment and wrath that you find in the Word of God. I think it's giving us that connection to the Word of God. It's also interesting that there's a group of people that are standing on the sea of glass. It describes them as those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. In other words, these are people who became Christians in the tribulation and were martyred and are now in heaven. These are the ones who accepted Christ as their Savior. And they're pictured, isn't it interesting? They're pictured as standing on the sea of glass. And the sea of glass, like I said, I think is indicative of the Word of God. So here are these people who were saved by the Word of God. And they're standing on the Word of God, literally standing on the promises of God, you might say. It's kind of like a pun that the Holy Spirit wrote into his Word. And they're standing on the promises. And they have harps in their hands. And they're singing a song. It says in verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." The song of Moses shows up twice in the Bible, actually, in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. And each time it talks about deliverance. It talks about judgment, praise, and thanksgiving. Deuteronomy 32 tells about the history of God choosing and protecting and providing for his people Israel. It refers to God as the rock of their salvation and talks about his ultimate judgment of the unbelieving. And it ends with these words in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. It says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his enemies." It's interesting. It's talking about judgment. And that's the song that these people are singing at this time as these judgments are about to go forth. It says they also sing the song of the Lamb, which you can find that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and that has to do with the redemption that we have through the blood of Christ. Verse 4 says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." All nations shall come and worship before thee. And this is talking about that time after God's wrath is poured out, when all those who are only saved, only the saved, will enter into the millennial period. And God and Christ himself will judge over them and rule over them. And all the nations of the earth during the millennial time will come into Jerusalem and will present themselves before the Lord. And even after that, after that thousand-year reign, even during the eternal state, all the nations of the earth will come before the Lord in the New Jerusalem and present themselves. It's kind of hard to imagine that right now, isn't it? To think about a time when there will only be believers. There won't be any more evil in the world. Only believers. And God himself will rule and reign on the throne. Very different from what we have today, obviously. It's going to be a time like we've never experienced before. But to get there, the world has to be judged first. In verse 5, it says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, pure, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. These angels are just the messengers of God. They're not the ones who are executing judgment. It's God's judgment. They're just his messengers. And they're clothed in pure and white linen, which symbolizes their consecration to the Lord. Verse 7 says, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." The temple was filled with smoke. It was filled with smoke to obscure, I'd say, this moment of judgment that God was about to enter into, so that no one could see it. It says no man was able to enter into the temple. And that's because this is something that only God can do. Only God can execute judgment. He's the one who has to do it alone. No man can have any part in that. Even in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the sins of Israel were judged and atoned for in the Old Testament, it's interesting. Leviticus says that the priest would take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. And he'd bring it within the veil. He'd have coals of fire from the altar in one hand and a censer. And he'd have a handful of incense in the other hand. And he'd walk inside the veil, the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was and the ark of the Lord was. And it says, "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat to obscure it." Those incense would burn on the coals and it would smoke. And that smoke would fill that small room where the mercy seat was so that it would completely obscure it. And it has this interesting and strange comment. It says that he die not. Talking about the high priest, that the high priest die not as he's standing in that room when God judges the sins of Israel. So even in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, God was judging the sins of the people, and he ordered that the high priest burn the incense inside the Holy of Holies so that the mercy seat would be obscured, so that the high priest could not see what was going on. Judgment is kind of God's strange work. It's unusual. No man can enter into his judgment with him. It's something that he has to do alone. The Bible says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's, it's not ours. Isaiah 63 and verse 3 says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." God's the only one who can execute judgment. He's the only one who's worthy of judging, who can judge. Even though the Lord has no pleasure in judgment, his holiness demands it, and he will execute judgment. And this chapter paints a picture of a bowl slowly being filled up with the wrath of God. So when we look at our world today and we're tempted to think, you know, how can evil prevail? How is it that evil men can be so open and so brazen in this world? And it's easy to get discouraged and think that, you know, sometimes we're losing the battle against wickedness. But we have to remember this. As Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. God's angry with the wicked every day. And there's a bowl that's filling up as we speak. Day by day, slowly over time, God's wrath is accumulating in this bowl. And it's being reserved for a specific moment. Psalm 75 and verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, symbolizing judgment. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. It's a cup of judgment. And God's wrath is accumulating and growing against the lost. And there's nothing they can do about it. There's nothing that they can do to appease his wrath. There's no amount of good works that they can do that's going to help, because God is the only one who can judge sin. We have no part in it. As a lost sinner, on our own, by ourselves, we're completely helpless. We can't enter into judgment of our own sins. There's nothing we can do to judge ourselves and make ourselves acceptable to God. Only he can judge us. Only God can deal with sin in that way. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Jesus told them to clean the inside of the cup, not the outside. They were doing outer external works to try to make themselves acceptable to God, paying tithes of mint and anise to the smallest degree. They thought that made them righteous. They thought that made them acceptable to God. And he's saying, no, none of that is good enough. It's useless. For what it's worth, the Pharisees were more righteous externally probably than any of us in this room. And yet none of them were saved because the inside of the cup, the inside of themselves was filthy. It was just external good works. And that doesn't help. Revelation 14:10 says, "The same shall drink of the wrath of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." So if you can't transform yourself on the outside, what's the solution? Well, I think you all know what the solution is, right? The solution is to understand that there's one who has already drunken the cup of God's wrath for us. Matthew 26. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 26, if you would. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, the Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus unto them, Jesus with them, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then in verse 42, it says, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Jesus was facing a cup, a bowl, if you will, that was filled with wrath. It was God's wrath that God had towards you and I, but towards us, because of the sins that we had committed. And it was the wrath of God that was facing him at that moment. But instead of that wrath falling upon us, Jesus took that cup, and God poured out his wrath on him instead, and Jesus drank that cup for us, that cup of wrath. And today, because he took that cup of wrath, he now stands before us with a new cup in his hand, and he's holding that cup out to us, and that's the cup of salvation. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, backing up a little bit, in verse 27, it says, "He took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You know, the truth is that all of us will drink one of two cups. We can either drink the cup of wrath, or we can drink the cup of salvation that Christ is extending out to us. You know, judgment is really God's strange work, and the strange paradox is that while he's preparing to pour out his judgment on the earth, and every day he's angry with the wicked every day, and day by day that cup, that bowl that I was talking about, is filling up with his wrath, at the same time, he's also extending out another cup, a cup of salvation, and he's working every day to try to bring sinners to himself, to receive that cup of salvation and receive the gift of salvation. God executes judgment alone. He received our judgment alone, and Jesus cried out from the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus, too, entered into judgment alone. He was forsaken by God, and he received the wrath of God by himself so that you and I wouldn't have to. You know, and even though it feels like evil is winning sometimes and the world's a mess, God's still in control. And he suffered alone for the horrors of all those sins that are happening tonight all around the world. He suffered for all of those sins. And as Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. God died. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And there's going to be a lot of people who reject that. And God's wrath will justly fall on them. You know, as we look at the world tonight, I don't think we need to be discouraged as Christians. Bad things will happen, guaranteed. Bad things will happen. But God is in control. And his will be done ultimately. And we may feel like things are going bad, but they're really not. There's a new day that's coming when sin will be put away forever and we'll be with Christ forever in his kingdom. Well, let's go ahead and let's stand. I told you it'd be short. It was really short. Let's all stand. It's one of the many benefits of coming to church when pastor's not here. It's a short message. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word and for your goodness to us, Lord. And as we consider the evil that's in the world, Lord, I just pray that we would not be discouraged, Father, but that we would have hope. Hope in a new day that's coming, Father, after your wrath is poured out, when sin will be put away forever and that we will be able to live in righteousness with you. And Lord, I just pray tonight, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that tonight will be the night of salvation for them, that they would not wait, that they would not put off that cup that you're handing to them now, that you're extending to them, that cup of salvation, that free gift of salvation. I pray that if there's anyone in that situation tonight, that they would take advantage of that. And for Christians tonight, I just pray that you would encourage us, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name.